Please be seated. Commandment number 11. Just kidding. We're not doing the commandments anymore. We're done. We did 10. We're moving on. We are moving on to something that I have had a joy studying. I was trying to challenge myself as I'm seeking God's will and God's direction and where to go now after the Ten Commandments, and was really convicted to start looking for ways that can impact the way that we live day to day. And as I was searching verses, there's so many great verses of Jesus and Paul and the other writers of the New Testament directing us a call to action. And then I saw an author that I know Neil likes, and I've read a couple of passages, various reference books by John Stott, and I realized I actually had a study on the Beatitudes by John Stott, and I picked it up, and I thought, this is wonderful stuff. And I thought, well, whenever I'm looking at the Sermon on the Mount, I skip almost, not skip, but I just blow through these Beatitudes, and there is some wonderful, wonderful insights and meaning here for how we should live our life. So we're going to start taking a look at the Beatitudes. We're just going to set the stage and talk about the first one, and in subsequent sermons, we'll talk about some of the other ones. But this morning's passage, the Beatitudes, can be found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. I know there is a Beatitude section in Luke, but we'll be looking at the Beatitudes here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. It can be found on page 683 in your pew Bible or your phone, if your tablet, whatever you're reading, you are following along. But I hope this morning we can take a little bit deeper into how Jesus is calling us to live. So let's give us our full reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let me pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, I seek to glorify you. I seek to bring your word, not for my own gain, but to glorify you. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to open up our hearts, open up our ears, and open our minds, that you would speak to us this morning. For all these things in your name, amen. This passage is some of the first teaching and preaching we have recorded from Jesus. In chapter 4, we learn that Jesus has been traveling around and preaching in synagogues. The message he was preaching was the good news about the kingdom. In Galilee, Jesus proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And once a large crowd had gathered, he gathered his disciples. He sat down and began teaching them. It was amazing how many people in preaching or talking about the Beatitudes mentioned that Jesus sat down with his disciples. So I asked Claire, I said, "Claire, what do you think would happen if I, before I started teaching, decided to sit down and taught like this?" She immediately said, "I'd be too uncomfortable and it wouldn't work." I thought, well, maybe I could just invite everybody else down, but you guys can stay right where you guys are. Imagine yourself as one of Jesus' disciples. Most of them had given up everything for this man. And then he begins preaching and healing. And before you know it, a large crowd has begun to follow. And you are one of his closest associates. You've been called by name by this man Jesus. You can imagine that you begin to feel a little important. Being some of Jesus' closest associates gave them not only prestige, but opportunity for receiving money and power. This feeling of importance can go straight to the head and cause us to focus on the wrong things. Some of you may know this story, so please bear with me. My very first job that I ever had growing up was working at Barnes & Noble, the one right close by in Springfield. And while I was working there, the seventh and last installment of the Harry Potter series was finally hitting the shelves. So the store threw a huge party to commemorate the occasion. All the employees dressed up in costumes. Hundreds of fans of the series came into the store. They closed the store at 9 or 10 o'clock and reopened at midnight for this book release. As midnight approached, the assistant store manager called me over and told me to meet her and some other colleagues in the back receiving room where the books were being held. Upon arrival, I learned that I was going to be one of the people rolling out the cart of the books from the receiving room to the cash registers. I honestly didn't think a whole lot of it until the time came to take the books out. We all lined up our carts of the first boxes that contained the book, and the door opened, and I was one of the first ones out. And hundreds of people began screaming and clapping and taking pictures. And this was before smartphones. I mean, they often had flashes. You're almost being blinded as we're rolling these things out. Store employees blocked out a path for us. People screamed the entire way the boxes were en route to the cash registers. Now, I knew that they weren't there for me. All of this screaming. They weren't cheering, "Yeah, Mike's here." I knew that. But it was really easy to get swept up in the commotion of things. I knew that they were there for the book. But being close to the books, helping the books get to their destination, being chosen for a task, that went to my head. Here I am 12 years later telling a congregation about this awesome thing that I had. Taking books out. But I just walked around with a chip on my shoulder. I felt so important. These people were getting this book that they came for because of me. I brought them out. Well, but imagine these disciples here. So Jesus has a crowd, large crowd, and begins to teach his disciples to handle this newfound importance. He is also instructing every believer about hope, God's faithfulness, and what we as his followers must embody both with actions and attitude. These beatitudes are the attitudes we must be. The word beatitude, which actually that word isn't actually found in the Greek text, but we put that header there, means supreme blessedness, exalted happiness, or a state of utmost bliss, according to dictionary.com. The Greek word there that is in the text that says blessed are, blessed is, the Greek word there is makarios. And often happiness and bliss are used to translate this word. But there is a deeper sense to this happiness and blissful state. This happiness that comes from the attitude depicted here seems to be closer to joy than mere happiness. I'd also like to point out that these beatitudes, these characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God are not multiple choice. It's not you pick your top three and go. Each one of these should be embraced by the believer. Speaking of joy, Paul David Tripp says that the DNA of joy is thankfulness. So when we can switch our attitude to thankfulness, entering a state of thankfulness, we find joy. This is particularly relevant in light of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. We can always be eternally grateful for Jesus dying on the cross to save sinners like me. Reverend Graham Smith, in his sermon about the Beatitudes, says this, quote, "Happiness does not depend on the atmosphere outside. It depends on the attitude inside." Now, if we're really talking about joy or this greater blissful state than just mere happiness, which I believe Reverend Smith was really getting at, then this joy does not have anything to do with what's happening outside of us. Often we think that happiness or joy can be found in our job or our house or money or a car or a relationship. We tell ourselves that if only this would happen, if only I had a bigger house, then I would be happy. But what I believe Paul Tripp and Reverend Smith and even Jesus are getting at is something deeper, something joy-filled, some thankfulness we can always have. And it starts with our dependence on God. Jesus also had been preaching that the kingdom of heaven is here. God was and is with us. So people in this passage, in this crowd, people must have been asking themselves, how do they get into heaven? Or at least, who are the citizens of such a kingdom? Make no mistake, these Beatitudes are not a roadmap for earning salvation. There is no, if you do this Beatitude, then you will earn salvation. Rather, they are postures, characteristics, and attitudes that followers of Jesus have. Just because we are poor in spirit or meek or merciful or because we mourn does not guarantee that we will get into heaven. Faith alone in Jesus, who was raised from the grave, whose atoning sacrifice and blood covering all of our transgressions, does that. The grace offered to sinners like myself. There's nothing in ourselves that merits salvation. There is no footing we can stand on and demand to be led into heaven. And that is where the Beatitudes start. This first one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit, what does that mean? John Stott, in his book study on the Beatitudes, gives this explanation. He says, "To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy before God. For we are sinners under the holy wrath of God and deserving of nothing but his judgment. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven." We are and have nothing apart from God. We approach God lowly in spirit, acknowledging who we are in comparison to who God is. Isaiah, in chapter 6, he talks about a vision of the throne room that he has. He sees the splendor of God's presence, his holiness. He sees all the creatures around him, praising him, glorifying him. Isaiah's response is, "Woe to me. I have unclean lips. Woe is me." Isaiah realized he was poor in spirit at that moment. He was but a mere human, full of sin, undeserving of God's favor. In the vision, Isaiah is forgiven of his sins, exemplified by a burning coal touching his lips, for he had confessed he had unclean lips. And no, we with unclean lips do not get forgiveness from touching a burning coal to our lips. God forgives Isaiah, and when God asked who should he send, Isaiah says, "Send me." Isaiah sees the presence of God, sees the glory of God, sees the holiness of God, and then sees his own sin that shows him how unworthy he is. He has his sins forgiven, And then he says, here I am. He says, here I am, stripped bare. I am a sinner. But with God with me, here I am. Paul approaches his life as a fellow believer by characterizing himself as the worst sinner. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul, called by Jesus to spread the good news, author of so many of the New Testament books, understood that he could not boast in anything he had done. And Paul had done some terrible things, but he was also doing great things for the kingdom. Being poor in spirit is to acknowledge our sinfulness and deserving of judgment before God's holiness. See, this was completely counter to how the religious leaders and many Jews lived. The Pharisees loved for everyone to see their pious deeds and the perceived obedience to the law. They felt like they could walk with their head held high. I obey the law. Jesus was tearing down the structure of society. In society, the rich, the powerful, the mighty, the famous, and even the righteous, like Pharisee righteous, were the important people in society. Here we see that the kingdom of heaven is given to those poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is given to those poor in spirit. The Greek word for poor is prokos. The second definition for this word is destitute of wealth, influence, position, or power, honor. Again, there is this flipping and even contradicting of what was the social and cultural norms of the day. And even now, everything's about, hey, what do you do? I call myself the director of youth ministries because youth director doesn't sound very official. But if it's the director of something, then all of a sudden I have prestige. That's something that, at least I hope. But then I say youth ministries and people are like, you just play with middle schoolers and high schoolers. But just the desire, the innate human desire to have this honor and this prestige, this power, riches, fame. But here Jesus is contradicting, making the flip. John Stott also says right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contradicted all human judgment and all nationalistic expectations of the kingdom of heaven. See, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to come and overthrow the Romans, to set up a physical kingdom here on earth that looked and felt like how kingdoms operated back then. What Jesus taught them and us is that this kingdom is different. It is unlike anything we have ever seen. For the low in spirit, the humbling of ourselves, the poor in spirit, I read something entitled A Jewish Story. I'm guessing it had something to do with a Jewish proverb or parable that parents would tell their kids. And as I was doing some research and into examples of people considered poor in spirit, the story goes this way. An old rabbi said, in olden days, there were men who saw the face of God. Why don't they anymore? A young student asked. Because nowadays, no one stoops so low. We don't humble ourselves enough. We don't heal, we don't approach God in a lowly enough spirit to see who He is, His holiness, His mightiness, His mercifulness, in light of who we are, sinners. Being poor in spirit encompasses humility. Humility to acknowledge that we don't have it all together, that apart from God, there is no health in us. We must humble ourselves before God, lowering ourselves, acknowledging our need and dependence on Him. Reverend Smith, Graham Smith says, well, he's not talking about low self-esteem. He's not talking about putting yourself down all the time. Being poor in spirit simply means to depend on God. He's talking about humility, admitting that I don't have it all together. I realize that I haven't arrived. I haven't learned it all, and I'm not perfect. Charles Spurgeon, in his book on the Beatitudes, says, poverty of spirit empties a man and so makes him ready to be filled. It lays the guilty sinner at the gate of mercy. Where we end, mercy begins. Or rather, mercy has begun. And mercy has already done much more for us when we are at the end of our own merit, our power, our wisdom, and our hope. Isaiah was emptied of himself when he saw who he was, a sinner, in light of the holiness of God. Isaiah's sins were forgiven, not because of anything Isaiah did or said or by his own merit, but because God. And in light of that mercy, in light of those forgiven sins, in light of that undeserving grace, Isaiah opens himself up to be filled and says, here I am. Send me, Lord. So where are you today? Are you standing on your own merits? Are you standing on some external factor for your happiness? Or are you humbling yourselves before God? Are you bearing yourself out, saying, God, there is no health in me apart from you. I am nothing but utterly dependent upon you. Are you standing before the throne room, the mighty, just, merciful, loving Creator, with unclean lips, saying, woe is me, and yet here I am. Send me, Lord. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who humble themselves before the Lord. Joyful are those who humble themselves before the Lord. Jesus told the disciples this before taking them on a life-changing journey with him, and they witnessed and were at the forefront of everything Jesus did. He knew they were going to feel important. And Jesus says, woe now. See humility in utter dependence on God first. Not the riches, not the fame that may come from this. Are we searching for happiness? Are we searching not just mere happiness? Are we searching for joy in something external? Are we able to confidently say, because of everything that God has done, because of who He is, and what He has done for a sinner like myself, are we able to say, I can find joy, regardless of the external factors? Reverend Graham Smith also says, happiness is determined not by what's happening around you, but rather what's happening within you. And I'll close with one final quote from John Stott. He says, to the poor in spirit, and only to the poor in spirit, the kingdom of God is given. For God's rule, which brings salvation, is a gift as absolutely free as it is utterly undeserved. Are we humbling ourselves before God, or are we finding something of our own merits to stand up for our salvation? And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who acknowledge their utter dependence upon God, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Please pray with me.